Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 5, and Paul has been giving Timothy a lot of instruction on how the church is to be run, things like qualifications of elders and deacons, and how he's to operate himself. And so just continuing on that, in chapter 5, then it says, rebuke not an elder. And here, this is not necessarily talking about the office that we've seen of an elder, but an older man relative to Timothy. Remember, Paul told Timothy, let no man despise your youth. This is the other side of the coin. Timothy, how is he to relate to older men in the assembly? And they're not, he's saying he's not to rebuke them or reprimand them. This idea of to be verbally abusive in the context, I think. And so he's not to relate to the older men like that. There's a matter of showing respect for those who are older than you, regardless of whether you may be more knowledgeable or more this or that or the other thing. Just the fact that the person is older than you commands a certain amount of respect and regard. And so Timothy, as a younger man for the position he's in, just because he has that authority, he's not to be abusive verbally with that authority towards those who are older than him, but he's to show them respect. And further then to encourage them as he would a father. So to treat him like, treat the older men as his own father. And then the younger men he should treat as brothers. And then the older women, he should treat them as mothers. And then the younger women, he should treat them as sisters. And then this, how he relates to the younger women, there's the additional instruction with all purity. And this is used in terms of sexual context. In other words, he should remain his relations with the younger women, especially as a younger man, is to be in all purity. There should not be any sexuality involved in it. So here we see basically what's Timothy to do, to look at everyone as his family, right? Members of his family, and treat them accordingly. So verse 2, the elder, verse 3, honor the widows that are widows indeed. And so you have widows and then you have widows. You know, your basic general definition of a widow is a woman whose husband has died and she hasn't remarried. But then there are those who are true widows in the sense of what Paul is talking to Timothy about in relation to the church. And Paul's going to describe what a true widow is in relation to the church dealing with them. So then in verse 4, but if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. So if they have children or nephews, so I'm thinking this is male children because the nephew is the male also. They are to show piety at home. In other words, they are to rely on their family members where that's appropriate, not on the church at large. And Paul says, for that is good and acceptable before God. Then verse 5, now she that is a widow indeed and desolate, in other words, has no children, no nephews or anybody else, she trusts in God. So she's alone. She has no one else, and so she is one, the true widow, is one who then trusts in God, has her faith in God. She's relying on God to meet her needs. And so how is God going to do that? Through the church, right? But she is one, this is describing who a true widow is, one who has no one else to turn to, and then she is, her trust is in God. And she continues in supplications and prayers night and day. Then in verse 6, but she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. So you have two lifestyles here among widows. One who has is alone, has no one to take care of her, and she's trusting in God. She has her focus on God, and she is occupied then with supplications and prayers for the saints, basically. And then there's the other kind that are ungodly, basically, and they live in pleasure. And Paul says she's dead while she liveth. She's spiritually dead. And then in verse 7 he says, and these things give in charge that they may be blameless. So then in verse 8, but if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So here now, Paul's not addressing the widow, but those who are responsible for the care of that widow, family members. And Paul says, if anyone does not provide for his own, and he says, and especially for those of his own house, this is that word especially we had before, means what I mean is those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So what the faith demands requires that those responsible for their household provide for their own house. And if you do not do that, Paul is saying you're worse, you've denied that faith and you're worse than an unbeliever, meaning most believers in general are taking care of their family. And for you to not be doing it as a believer, you're denying the faith and you're worse than even unbelievers because they're taking care of their family. Verse 9. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years, having been the wife of one man. So, here, talking about those who are true widows, who are enrolled, who are being enrolled and registered as widows in the church, they are not to be under 60 years old. And so anyone under 60 years old was not eligible to be enrolled officially as a widow in the church. Apparently they, being younger than that, they had means by which they could take care of themselves. And it says, having been the wife of one man. And meaning she was not, if I take this the same as when Paul talks about it to Timothy, being the husband of one wife, it means not in a pluralistic merit. Verse 10, well reported of for good works, if she has brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. So it's just a list of examples of good works that she would be need to be well reported of. In other words, she'd been a responsible, godly woman. But verse 11, Paul says, but the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry. In other words, they get tempted away, they want to get remarried, they start wanting a husband, and because they're still younger, their focus is, they're not really trusting God. They're really, you know, not really ready to be enrolled as a widow, basically. And so we see here, to me, as we go through, compared to our society today, this is pretty strict requirements. We don't have a lackadaisical welfare system that Paul is establishing like we do, like in our country, politically. where, you know, any little excuse to put somebody on welfare and to have the state supporting them is done. And so this is pretty strict. And, you know, so there's no room, I think, from Paul's perspective, for people coming into the church and being freeloaders. And remember, that's kind of what Ananias and Sapphira wanted to do back in Acts chapter 5, is come in and just take advantage of the situation and not really be, in their case, not even believers. And I think that's a danger in the church too. If people get the impression is, hey, just find a church and go there and they'll give you what you need, that I think would have a very bad effect, because people would be coming for the wrong reason, because we don't come to church to be served. We come to serve. So, and in serving one another, everyone's needs are met, but we don't come to be served. We go to serve others. And that's the godly perspective. And I think you have a backwards mentality in the church today in many ways, as people, you know, they go to church, they're looking for a church that gives them what they want, that serves their needs. I used to be in a church, and one of the elders on the board, you know, that's all they ever talked about. We've got to make sure we're meeting people's needs. And if somebody new came in, he says, how can we meet your needs? And I guess that's his attitude of being a servant. But from the other perspective, it's sounding like, you know, this church is all about giving you what you want and you coming here and getting what you want, not about you coming here and seeing how you can serve. And we want to meet people's needs, but their needs according to the scripture, not their needs according to what they think they want when they come in. And because then you just get a church that is oriented towards worldliness and selfishness and so on and so forth. And so it's very strict here who the church is going to support their physical needs. And there's no room for freeloaders and people taking advantage. Because I even know people, you know, they go to a certain group, they've got involved in this group so that they would have resources from that group to do things for them at home, fix the gutter, and she had plenty of money to pay people to do that. And so she was, and then she'd always just talk about, oh, how the Lord had blessed her. So I think that's what Paul is guarding against here. So verse 12, having judgment because they have cast off their first faith. So these younger widows who become wanton against Christ and marry, and they've cast off their first faith. In other words, they started out maybe having a devotion to Christ, but then they've got, you know, these worldly desires because they're younger, and they cast that off. And of course, they're going to lose out at the judgment seat of Christ for that. But Paul is saying, let's not put these people in the roles in the first place. Let's wait till they're a certain age and give these certain requirements that they have a track record. And verse 10, that's what it's about. Well reported of for good works. That these women, these widows who are 60 and above, by that time, they have a long track record of lifestyle to tell you whether they're worthy, whether they should be supported or not by the church. Verse 13, and withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but gossipers and also busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. So they don't, if they're being supported by the church and they're not godly, they got nothing better. They got a lot of time on their hands. They don't have a husband they're taking care of. And so they're just making the rounds, causing problems. And so in verse 14, Paul says, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. So Paul's ideal for them, you know, if this is what they're going to be doing, they need a job. And so the younger women, they need to marry, bear children, and run a household, and be busy doing that. And that will give none occasion for the adversary to speak reproachfully, because they're not going to be doing those things. Verse 15, Paul says, for some are already turned aside after Satan. Satan has successfully tempted some away into these things. Verse 16, if any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. So any believer that has a widow, you know, their mother primarily probably, but it could be anybody in their extended family, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged. So that should not be a burden on the church when they have other people to take care of them. And that way there's more available for those who really need it. Verse 17, let the elders rule well and be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in word and doctrine. So here we have that word especially again. And so you have the elders, and this is talking about those who are in the office of an elder. Let them be counted worthy of double honor, and those ruling well. And what he means is those who are laboring in the word and doctrine. And that's the primary function of the elder, is to teach the word and to encourage, rebuke, and expose with the word. And so the one who is doing that well is to be counted worthy of double honor. This word honor is the idea of double honor, double value, double price. Now, it could be monetary, it could be something else. Could be just in esteem. Word is used that way. Verse 18, for the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. So it goes from the Old Testament scripture. Here the ox, example of the ox, he's in the yoke, he's threshing in the field, and he was supposed to be allowed to munch as he goes along and get his reward for doing his labor. And so the same is true of the elder. And here we're talking about monetary, I think, because he was to be able to reap some payment for the work he did. And so those who did well should get twice as much as the rest who didn't do so well, maybe. So the laborer is worthy of his wage or reward. Then in verse 19, Paul says, against an elder receive not an accusation except on the basis of two or three witnesses. And so someone might have a problem with an elder, but Paul's telling Timothy, don't receive an accusation, don't listen to any accusation against an elder. Accept it's based upon two or three witnesses. And this is a theme in Scripture. This comes from the law. And here, where it says, let on the basis of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. So how do you know something is true or not? How can you trust, have confidence in the validity or truthfulness of a statement? Well, you can't really trust one witness, but if you have two or three, you can have a lot more confidence in that being true or not. And it's even the same in Scripture. You're going through Paul's epistles or through all of the Scripture. Anything that has any significance to it as far as truth is concerned will not just be there one time, but you will have at least two or three witnesses to that doctrine in the Scripture, so that you can know for sure you're not just looking at one Scripture and not having a proper understanding of it, maybe, and so you've got it wrong. And so then what that leads us to then is, if you're holding a doctrine or promoting a doctrine or emphasizing a doctrine, and you only have one witness to that doctrine that you can show, well, you probably got a false doctrine and a false interpretation of the verse. Because if it has any importance to it at all, especially in Paul's epistles, you're going to see that same truth taught over and over and over and over again. And so if you're just basing something on one verse and you don't have affirmation of that and emphasis on that going through, then you shouldn't be emphasizing it either. And we see this a lot among different groups of emphasizing certain things. And they're many times based upon a misinterpretation of one verse or one paragraph or whatever. And they don't have an overwhelming testimony to confirm that. And so anytime we're dealing with truth, we need testimony to that truth. If we're not eyewitnesses ourselves, we need the testimony of others. And so you have to have at least two or three, and I think we have this same thing in our courts of law. And unfortunately, I think there's cases now we have DNA, but we've had people, you know, go to prison for rape or whatever, based on how many witnesses? One. And then that person, either DNA clears them, or that person 20 years down the line says it was all a lie. And of course, that's the difficulty with rape. Usually there's only one witness, the person who's raped. So it's a very hard situation to establish. That's why they say, you know, it's he said, she said. One witness against one witness. And what are they saying then? We don't know what the truth is, because it's one to one. You got to have at least two or three to know, to be sure of who's telling the truth and what the truth is. And so here, this Paul lays this out then in regard to elders and accusations made against elders. You can see where someone might have it in for an elder and might want to get them kicked out or something, and make a false accusation that's not confirmed by anybody else. And what Paul is saying is you can't receive that. Okay, verse 20. Them that sin, speaking of the elders, them that sin, rebuke before all, that the others also may fear. So the elders that sin, that are actually guilty of doing something, and that it can be confirmed by more than one witness, those elders are to be exposed, literally is what the word means. They are to be exposed before the whole assembly. Or actually, you could look at this two ways. It could be exposed before the whole assembly, or it could be exposed before the whole group of elders. And the purpose of this, then, is that the others may also fear. That could be the other elders. Or it could be the whole assembly, others, either way there. So if an elder is shown without a doubt to have committed some sin, you know, that needs to be dealt with, It's not to be like the Roman Catholic Church does with the priests. Well, we'll just shuffle them off to another diocese somewhere and kind of sweep it all under the rug. No, it's got to be brought out into the open and exposed. And we should never worry about being as a group being ashamed or embarrassed or whatever, because that's what the will of God is. And we don't claim to be a bunch of perfect people anyway, so. And it surely won't be if we just take those in power and give them license to do things and then not deal with it. Okay, verse 21. Paul says, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels without discrimination, one before another, doing nothing according to favoritism. Okay, so these instructions that Paul has given to Timothy, he's to follow these instructions, all the way back to talking about the elders and the widows and all this. He's to do this without partiality, without favoritism, and without prejudice. So it should not. Everyone should be treated the same. He's telling Timothy, treat everybody exactly the same, no matter who they are, no matter what their position is. Do not be biased or prejudiced against any individual, and do not show favoritism towards any individual. And then verse 22, he says, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be a partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. So, lay hands quickly on no man, in other words, ordaining them as an elder. He's not to do that without great consideration and evaluation. And again, the idea of don't do it quickly, that means you need time to observe people. I think, you know, many times you have churches, somebody comes in and nobody really knows them, and they kind of getting in and they get influence and they start affecting things, and all of a sudden they put them in a position in the church, and really nobody really knows them very well, and can have bad consequences. And you should not be very careful about putting people in positions that don't have enough experience or maturity. And it says, neither be a partaker of other men's sins. In other words, don't participate in the sins of others. Don't go along with them. Don't ignore them. You know, we can sometimes we're enabling them is a participation. Ignoring them is a participation. But it says, keep yourself pure. And again, that's that word, that sexual purity. Then verse 23 says, no longer be literally a water drinker, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and your off infirmities. So here Paul suggests to Timothy that he should not just drink water. Maybe the water's no good in Ephesus. But he says, use a little wine. So he's not telling him, you know, I don't know how much is a little. But he says, use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine oft infirmities. Apparently Timothy had digestive problems and sicknesses, was sick a lot. And maybe there was something in the water that was causing him problems. Maybe mixing wine in the water helped alleviate his problems or whatever. But we certainly see here Paul didn't have a problem with Timothy drinking a little wine, since it's his idea. Maybe Timothy had a problem with drinking a little wine, which is why he wasn't doing it. I don't know. So verse 24, some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some they follow after. So you got talking about to Timothy about evaluating people. He says, you know, some men's sin go before. It's obvious. You know what they are before, you know, their sins are preceding them. You can identify them easily. And he says, but some follow after. So you don't realize You don't see their sin till you, down the road a little bit. They're following, it follows after them. And then in verse 25, he says, likewise also the good works of some are manifest beforehand. It's obvious because they're done out in the open. And some, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. So the ones that are otherwise, in other words, not seen, even though they're not seen, they cannot be hid. Cannot be hid from who? From God. See, there's good works that we see people do when they're out in the open. Someone, you know, feeding the poor or doing this or doing that. And they're out in the open, they're manifest. But there's many good works that are done privately, secretly, that nobody knows about. They're not done in public. And but Paul's telling them, but they can't be hid because God sees them. And so you have some men's sin. They're out in the open. They're openly sinful. They're openly sinners. And you know it, you know, from day one, they don't try to hide it. And then there's some that follow. In other words, they're the secret sinners. It doesn't come to light till later on. And the same with good works. Okay, we'll stop there.